this morning, you are in for a real treat because Dr. Reverend Jason Barnhart is bringing the word this morning. Some people call him Barney. Some people call him Reverend Barnfart. I just call him a dear brother and friend. He's a brilliant and a very sincere follower of Christ. He's somebody I love very, very much, and we are really looking forward to his exploration of Scripture, his encouragement, and his challenge to the body of Christ this morning.
Yeah, if in the past year you've been going, who is this pretentious guy that wants to be known as Reverend Dr. Jason Barnhart? Hi. No, I do not need to be called that. So my name is Jason. That's the name my parents gave me. Some of you have known me as Barney, okay? Doug calls me Jake for some weird reason. I have no idea, but if you know Doug, he's cuckoo. But anyway, so that's how it goes. But I'm glad to be with you this morning to talk about something that's very near and dear to my heart and to my life, which is the church. And I'm here to tell you that I would not know who I am apart from the church. It so constitutes my life. That I kind of want to share a little bit with you this morning about why I think that it should constitute your life. But before we begin, let's go to God in prayer. We pause and remind ourselves that we are in the holy presence of our God. And God, we acknowledge that you are a free being. We don't control you. You do as you please. You have your own will. And Lord, that's what makes our salvation all the more rich, is that you are a free being and you freely chose to condescend to the point of death on a cross to redeem this creation and to redeem for yourself a people. And Lord, if we are honest with ourselves, the only reason that we are here this morning is because your presence is here. If your presence was not here, Lord, we wouldn't be here. There'd be no need. It'd be odd to sit in a room just singing songs. But we come acknowledging that somehow your presence shows up in a very unique and distinct way when believers gather together. And we turn to our neighbor and say, taste and see that the Lord is good. So Lord, in this time that we set aside, this tithe of our time from every week, we ask that you would condescend, you would stoop down again, and you would meet us. But Lord, we also ask that in loving obedience that your Spirit would empower us to look up and to meet you, to encounter you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. We will be in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, verses 1 through 10. If you have your Bible, feel free to pull it out. If you don't, you can look on the screen or on your phone or wherever else you get the Bible. I don't know. Therefore, Peter says, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you, precious, wonderful church of Peter's day on our own, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God or God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And let's jump to the centennial statement the brethren pulled together in 1983. 1983 because in 1883, the brethren broke off from another brethren body, okay, because of conviction of the time, and formed what is now the Brethren Church. So 1983 was 100 years from that unfortunate split. And so brethren said, we need to figure out what is it that we believe? Okay, and if you've been around brethren long enough, they don't like to really get hung up on those kind of things. They don't want to write things down because they're afraid you're going to see it as a creed. And dear God, we can't have a creed. Okay, so it was a big deal. It was a big deal for the brethren of the time to be able to go, let's try to synthesize as a body. What do we believe makes us a distinct and unique people in this day and age? And so what you have been journeying through is brethren of 1983 going, this is what we believe makes us distinct in this religious market in which we find ourselves. And so this is what it says about the church. God's purpose in human history is to form a people for his own glory. This purpose, begun in the Old Testament nation of Israel, is continued in the New Testament church, which is founded upon Jesus Christ. He calls it to be a visible body of his followers, extending his own ministry in the world. It is composed of all who have received Jesus as saving Lord and have committed themselves to being his faithful disciples. This one body finds expression in local communities of believers who are responding to the call of God. Through mutual submission, they covenant together for the purposes of worship, nurture, evangelism, and service. I want you to hold on to that phrase. God's purpose in human history is to form a people for his own glory. Because I want to relook at some of these key passages of our scripture this morning. Because I think what Peter is describing should challenge us a little bit. It should challenge the ways that we are being shaped, the cultural assumptions that we bring to everyday life that you can't help but think outside of because you're an American. And to you, it's like breathing. But there are ways that we can read into this passage that are very foreign. So here are just a few assumptions that we bring to this text, automatic, that you bring every Sunday morning you gather, every time you read the Bible. You bring the assumptions of an individualistic culture. That's huge, folks. Only in the modern world do we start with the individual and move out. To the writers of Scripture, that's a very foreign concept. The idea of the autonomous self that somehow it's just you and you somehow are objective enough to be able to judge the world around you. By the way, this is why 2020 was such a zoo for us Americans. Because we start everything based on what I feel, what I think, and then I read that out. And we have no idea that what we're doing is we're taking the particular of an individual and we are reading that out on the universal of a people. And so an individualistic culture places higher value on rights and liberties than it does on responsibilities and obligations. Assumption number one. Assumption number two. You read the Bible, you gather this morning from a fragmented culture. And so while your faith is important to you, for most of your faith is never the whole part of who you are. It's a component of your life. We're very fragmented people. So there's the me in my family. There's the me in church. There's the me that does this for a living. And you joke and go, that sounds kind of absurd because it literally is the same person every time in human form. But you and I think that way. And so our faith gets relegated to a part of who we are rather than constituting the most important, the top priority, the entirety of who we are. You read the Bible, you come here this morning, you worship and sing together from a mass culture. Mass production. On your ride here this morning, you were bombarded by a gazillion different stimuli. And those are the ones that you even realized and recognized in your life. Because there are stimuli happening all the time that many times you're not even conscious of. And unconsciously and subconsciously, these are shaping you. And maybe, just maybe, part of reading Scripture faithfully is that we allow the body and God present in the body to help us see these places where we don't even realize that we're being shaped. You read your Bible and you come in this morning, you worship and sing together from an instant culture. You want instant gratification, and you've been promised that, okay? You didn't create this out of thin air. This is kind of the dominant mode. This is the mode of operation for our society. If you want it, you should have it now. But the problem is, if God's in the business of forming a people, we quickly throw that off, and that's why faith becomes merely moralistic or therapeutic for us. You know why? Because that's the only thing that fits in an instant culture. My faith needs to quickly tell me what not to do, and it needs to make me feel good about myself. And you come this morning, you read your Bible, you worship and sing together from a culture of consumption. You are what you consume. In some ways, I'm not against this. I mean, that consumerism gets a bad rap, but at the same time, we all, for all of history, we've been what we consume, okay? It's had a key way of how we identify ourselves. But I think the problem that I have is that this, what we do this morning, is merely one item on a buffet of items. And somehow the American church has taught itself or told itself that this that we do on Sunday mornings is somehow optional to your faith journey. As long as you have your Bible and you pray, you can meet God and you don't need this. And I'm telling you right now that when Peter writes to these earliest churches here, this is a very foreign concept. Your salvation for Peter does not make sense without the church. You're not just saved from stuff. Come on, people. Do you think that's biblical? Do you think that's what all of church history is about, is just making sure that you get saved and go to heaven? That sounds like an intolerable world to me. The point was, you are saved from, because you are saved for, you are saved into a people that live differently in the world. And that people is the church. So let's go back and look at this passage again. A few key phrases here that should stand out to you. First one. Grow up in your salvation. That strike you as odd? By the way, many of us have come from backgrounds that say, are you going to get saved? Are you saved? And it's always past tense. Saved. But Peter says, grow up in your salvation. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Which means that if you believe there's a one and done, once saved, always saved kind of thing, you and I are not reading the same Bible at all. You grow up in your salvation. You grow up, as the writer of Ephesians would say, into the maturity of Christ. Just like I hope, please, sweet Jesus, that my 12-year-old son who annoys the living sin out of me will grow past this stage that he is in. Okay, I looked at him yesterday and said, I have more gray hair on my head because of you. Okay, if my son gets to be in his 30s and he's still acting like he does at 12, we've got problems. You would say there's problems there, but then you would meet Miles and you go, actually, we don't, that's just Miles. Okay, but no, I do love him. I do. Okay, he's a good boy. But in the same way, your salvation journey, you are called to grow up into this. So early on in your salvation journey, yes, it's about what do you get from Jesus. But then you grow up and you realize there's a world beyond you. And you go, how can I take who I am and how can I bring it for the betterment of those around me? But so many Christians that I meet are stuck over here. I'm saved. Yes, dear friend, but now it's time to grow up in that salvation. Next up. I'm looking at the slide, Sadie, because I have no idea what I'm talking about here. Okay, there we go. Living stone and living stones. Anybody find that kind of strange? When I think of a stone, I don't think about, thank you, Sadie, you raised your hand, good. When I think of a stone, I don't think of something living. But Peter says, there's this living stone. And by the way, your Sunday school answer would suffice if I said, what is the living stone? You go, Jesus. And I go, absolutely. And you get a little sticker on your little chart, okay? So, living stone, and that we are called to be living stones. So we embody somehow. We model after this living stone. And so Peter gives you a few kind of Old Testament allusions to this idea of the stone. But I think of, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has this amazing dream. He sees this great big statue, okay, and he loves it because the top is gold and that's where he sits. And Daniel says, actually, I think this statue talks about the kingdoms that are going to follow after you. And so Nebuchadnezzar's response is, yeah, I hear that, but I'm going to build a massive gold tower of me. Okay, and have everybody bow down to it. And that's where our great little story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego comes in, because they refuse to bow down to that statue. But also in that vision, that doesn't get talked about a lot, is that there's a giant stone that gets hurled at this statue, almost like it has a life unto itself, and it takes down the kingdoms of the world. And neither Daniel nor Nebuchadnezzar can fully understand what the heck are we talking about, this giant stone here. The rest of the image, the rest of their dream makes sense. And so Peter calls us to the living stone and these living stones. And that you and I as living stones, okay, tell yourself right now, I'm a living stone, okay. You and I are being built into a spiritual house. What you are doing here this morning, listening to the word, proclaiming things to God, okay, singing God's worth, you are building a house for God to inhabit. You are being the living stones. And so the primary focus is not about what do I feel or think, okay, those are valuable, but I'm telling you, we precious moderns, we always make that the priority. That's the modern mind there. What do I get out of this? That's not what Peter's saying here. You and I are living stones that are being built into a house for God to live. This is what it means for us to be a holy priesthood. In the Old Testament, in many parts of Christendom, still to this day, you need a priest who will come and they will help you have access to God. They mediate the presence of God, usually through the sacraments. So you come forward in a Catholic faith at the sacrifice of Mass, and what do? You take the Eucharist, and it's administered to you from somebody who can give it to you, the priest. Because, by the way, in the Catholic Church, ordination means that clergy have become different than the rest of you. Ontologically, who they are as a person is different than everybody else. So you need somebody who's different to come and give you the Eucharist. By the way, this is why the scandal in the Catholic Church is so big, because you were talking that people are doing abuses who are somehow supposed to be above all of that in humanity. But Peter says that we are a holy priesthood. Which means that you literally can turn to your neighbor and you can help your neighbor have access to God. You can have access to God through our high priest, Christ Jesus. And as you and I do that for one another, and as you and I do that for the world, we are helping to build up, by being living stones, this spiritual house in which God wants to dwell. And then Peter jumps to these big images at the end of the verse. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession. Do you think about yourselves that way? Do you think about what we do here on Sunday mornings as being that significant? I don't think many of you do. I think many of you come to church, and this is the way that you sing, and I think it's very meaningful that this is where you give praise back to God, and I do think you love Jesus, and I do think Jesus loves you, okay? I think there's a great deal of sincerity there, but I think many times there's a lack of vision as far as what this really is supposed to be about. And so what we do in our individualistic culture is that we kind of reduce it down to, well, what do I get and what do I do? But there's so much more going on here. I love the language Doug used earlier of knitting us together. That's exactly what's supposed to be happening here. There's something about what we are doing that you cannot do on your own. So all you people watching in TV land right now or think it's adorable with your house churches and all that stuff, who think you can bypass all of this, I don't know what the faith journey looks like for you, what it means for you. Because I'll tell you right now, if I don't have the people of God in my life, here's what my faith becomes. My faith becomes a glorified version of myself. Jesus loves all the things that I love, and Jesus does not like all the things that I don't like. And so I think the question that Peter would ask in these verses challenges with, are you worshiping Jesus Christ, or are you worshiping a higher version of you? Because if I'm called to worship a higher version of you, kill me now. That sounds God-awful. I have no interest in it. I really don't. You're not that special. Sorry, you're not, nor am I. But when we come together and we lift our praises to God together, we become God's special possession. And you have a role to play. But this language is political. Whether you like it or not, politics is always involved. Because politics is the formation of a people. You can't escape it, folks. Families are politics. Families have budgets. Families have discipline. Families have rules. Okay? You're always doing politics because we are always being formed into a people. And this is what I talk about sometimes, that subconsciously you don't realize it. You're always being formed into a people, whether you like it or not. Of people who wear the same thing, of people who go to the same place, of people who listen to the same music, of people who go to the same school. You are always being formed into a people. That's politics. And so the church is called to be a politic, but I understand that we get this confused at times because the church from its earliest beginnings has not understood the relationship of faith and politics. So early on, with the establishment of the imperial church, okay, the beginning of what we know as the Catholic Church, all of my Catholic brothers and sisters would say, we go back farther than that, and I go, yada, 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 yeah, you're so special, adorable, whatever. But anyway, but we have the rise of the Catholic Church. The Roman Empire has an emperor. And what does the church do? The church goes, you know what? That makes a lot of sense. So the church says, the empire has a monarch. We should have a monarch. And that's where we see the formation of the papacy. We get to the Protestant Reformation. We see the rise of Protestant territories. No longer do we have the Holy Roman Empire anymore. Now we have people who think differently. Thank you, Luther, okay, who pop up in our midst. And so your religion literally is whatever the leader or the ruler of that territory ascribes to. So during the Reformation era, you can go to bed a Calvinist and wake up a Lutheran. And you have no choice. You know why? Because the leader of the territory goes by that religion. And so you could try to get out. Or you can go, okay, well, Calvinism, I didn't like this and this, this and this and this. I guess I'll be Lutheran today, fine. But what we see developing in the Reformation is, okay, we have city councils, okay, so especially in Reformed theology, this quest for the Holy Commonwealth, the church and the council or the church and the state kind of run parallel, okay, and they feed off of one another. So we see the rise of these councils, councils of elders, councils of city leaders. So the church goes, you know what? I got something there. We'll go over here. And so we start seeing the rise of councils of elders. And then you get to American denominationalism. And now all of a sudden, so we've had a monarchical style of government. We've had a Republican style of government. Now we have a Democratic style of government, where people get to vote. You get to find some way to be able to share your voice. And so the church goes, you know what? That looks good. So then you see the rise of congregational voting. Or in some circles, you see the rise of leadership boards who represent the congregation. Here's my struggle, church. Is the church supposed to take its cues from the world alone? And here's what also happens along the way is that whether we like it or not, our faith always gets accommodated by whatever the dominant empire is. And by the way, if your faith is being accommodated by the empire, it's really hard for you to tell me that you fully worship Jesus. You worship what you submit to, what you allow to restrain you, what you accommodate your life to. And again, I would ask you, sweet, sweet church, are our lives primarily accommodated to Jesus Christ, or are they accommodated to other things going on around us? And this is why my heart broke in 2020. There are people in this room this morning that are why I'm not on Facebook anymore. And you should be ashamed. Because I watched the vitriol of things that you would say to one another, that you would never say to somebody face to face. And you denied the image of God in them by saying these evil and awful things. And I say evil because it was that. Because of how somebody voted, all of a sudden you called into question their entire faith journey. And what I did not hear anything about was the importance of the church in all of this. Aside from Sunday mornings, which was kind of a little respite where I heard the call of the church to be the church again. So if you go, Jason, you're a historical theologian who likes to kind of just wax philosophically about history and theology. Yes, that is true. But you look at that last point there and tell me that did not happen in 2020. You and I got played. And we went along. And I'm asking you now, how do you feel? Maybe we should have a service of confession. Got behind on this here. But here are images in the New Testament of what the church can look like. A people on pilgrimage. The church is called the way. It's called sojourners. The church is identified as the poor. Because the church in the New Testament is, they are not in positions of power or privilege. A people of a new order, or of the new order. The church is called new creation. The church is called a new humanity. That somehow collectively that God is telling a different story in our midst. The church is called the people of God. The family of God. Jesus says that he is the shepherd and we are his flock. By the way, the shepherd in there is not Donald Trump or Joe Biden. It is Jesus. And it will always be Jesus. It better always be Jesus. Because if it's not Jesus to you, you're not worshiping Jesus, which means you're not a Christian. Okay? So, and then it's called a people of transformation. Salt, light, city, a spiritual house, a witnessing community. These images are so much larger than the individualistic visions that we bring. That it's just me expressing my private worship on Sunday morning. By the way, in the New Testament, you don't have a private worship. You don't have a private life. Your faith is personal, no doubt about it, but it's not private. Privacy does not come until we get into the modern world. And you've been played again, that somehow your faith is just a private part of who you are. Don't tell me how to live my life according to Jesus. Actually, the New Testament would say that's the job of the church. Is to come along and challenge, hold one another accountable in love. Because the church of the New Testament is a politic. But don't just take my word for it. Listen to this description of the early church by one non-Christian to another non-Christian. Folks, this is, Christianity is a sect within the empire. It's not a religion at this time. Okay? And this Roman leader is writing to another Roman official about what he sees when he looks at the early church. It's called the Letter to Diognetus. And it says, Christians are indistinguishable from other men either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own, or speak a strange dialect, or follow some outlandish way of life. Their teaching is not based on reveries inspired by the curiosity of men. Unlike some other people, they champion no purely human doctrine. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it is Greek or foreign. And yet, this writer says, there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not expose those children, and they share their meals, but not their wives. They live in the flesh, but they are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven. Obedient to the laws, they yet live on a level that transcends the law. Christians love all men, but all men persecute them. Condemned because they are not understood, they are put to death, but raised to life again. They live in poverty, but enrich many. They are totally destitute, but possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that is their glory. They are defamed, but vindicated. A blessing is their answer to abuse, deference, their response to insult. For the good they do, they receive the punishment of malefactors. But even when they receive that punishment, they rejoice as they're receiving the gift of life. They are attacked by the Jews as aliens. They are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet no one can explain the reason for this hatred. So let's return to those last four characteristics in 1 Peter. The church is a chosen people. You are the elect people of God. Do you realize that? Jesus dies on the cross, and he chooses the entire world. And he sends his Spirit. The Spirit goes out through the land. The Spirit is a person of the Trinity as well, folks. And the Spirit turns our hearts, turns our minds to God, and we get to join this elect community called the church. You are a part of that. If Jesus Christ is your saving Lord and you have opted into this life that we're talking about here, you are part of the elect people of God. Your election is not what you do individualistically. Your election is because you are part of the people of God. God has chosen his church of which you are a part. You are a royal priesthood. Instead of being a part of the division of the world, you should be helping the world know who God is. Be a mediator between the world and God, because that's your mission at the end of the day, is to help participate with God to restore this big old blue ball back to him again. That's your job. Not to tell me who you're voting for. I don't care. You are a holy nation. What we do here this morning should be one of the most important things about your entire life. That is how much I believe in the gathered church. And then you scatter out there and you bring salt, light, and love wherever you are. The church is gathered and the church is scattered, but the church is always faithful and obedient and love to Jesus Christ. The church is a politic above all the other politics of the world. America could be gone tomorrow, folks, and the church will still go on. And don't be arrogant Americans and act like you think that somehow America has to go on for the church to exist. The church was here long before America was here, and the church will be here long after America's gone. Get over yourself. Because you are God's special possession. We are constituted by God's presence in us. If God is not in this place, go home. The reason you do this is because you believe that somehow you meet God here. We meet God when we gather. And my concern with the church is I think we've done it so much that we've allowed that to become kind of rote and ritual instead of going, you should celebrate every Sunday that we get to be together, brothers and sisters, and be able to go, God is in this place. The church is called to be a worshipful politic in the world. What you were doing this morning is the most prioritized political act of your entire life. You think the most important thing you do politically is you go and you vote? Nope. The most important thing you do politically is you come together with the saints of God and you go, Jesus Christ alone is Lord. Nobody, nobody can take that away from us. Or here's another vision I have from a two theologians that I like, Stanley Hauerwas and Will Willimon. And they write, we would like a church that again asserts that God, not nations, rules the world, that the boundaries of God's kingdom transcend those of Caesar, and that the main political task of the church is the formation of people who see clearly the cost of discipleship and are willing to pay the price. And maybe sweet Jesus gave us a way to live this out, to pray this out, when he taught us the Lord's Prayer. The prayer begins with an expression of worship. Hallowed be thy name. And moves immediately into a remarkable petition. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Do you realize the astounding request that we are making of God there? That somehow God would move in our midst and he would use us to help manifest his kingdom reality? And so in that phrase, we are asking God to heal the divisions that separate us from God's intended purpose. We are asking that our life on earth be fully reconciled with the kingdom of God in heaven. And the way you do that is where the prayer goes next. You acknowledge your complete and utter dependence on God for your most basic material needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And then your spiritual needs. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Or forgive us our debtors or our trespasses. The age-old Lord's Prayer debate goes on. And this is all concluded with another full-throated expression of worship. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I have rambled long enough this morning. Please don't take offense to what I've said. I just think the church is so special. And I think it's so special what you and I get to do on Sunday morning. And I want you to live into the fullness of what God has for you in Christ. So I'll tell you again what I said at the very beginning. I don't know who I am apart from the church. But I also get the understanding that often gets attributed to St. Augustine, but there's actually absolutely no evidence that Augustine ever said this. The church is a whore. And she's also my mother. Yeah, there's truth in that. We've not always seen the church on great display, especially in recent days. But at the same time, folks, I wouldn't know who Jesus was without her. And if you think long and hard, you wouldn't either. So yes, the church is a whore. But if we could just turn off social media for a hot second, where that is where it ends, maybe collectively we could go, but she's also our mother. And in the life of the church, A new way of living has been birthed in me that I hope that, like Peter challenges us, that I can grow up into my salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thanks, Jason. Thank you. We would be, I think, nullifying all that Jason said if we didn't take a minute to just process. Could we stand? And I just want to provide a little space. I know we got time and clock and dinner and... This morning, could we take a moment and follow the lead of confession? Would you join me in quietly searching my heart and my mind to see where I have allowed myself to be tempted into worshiping things and people other than God through Christ and His Holy Spirit. Could we take this moment together and surrender this fierce grasping of control? Could we let it slip from our fingers? Confess that we have tried to be the substitute for God. That we have tried to impart on others our finite and imperfect view of what God believes to be right and wrong. Could you name quietly on your masked lips the places where you have allowed substitutes to dictate your life? Can we come clean together today, knowing that the Spirit sees us as a people and cares about the weakest among us? Joined together to repeat the prayer that Jason spoke, that our Savior taught us, that was in the plural, not the individual. Will you say it with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Let us sing a blessing. Let it be the blessing of the Lord shining upon us as we close today.